Praise God. We're going to do it different. There's only a few of us here tonight, and I don't know if even the usher is here tonight, whoever was scheduled. I didn't check to see who was scheduled. John McCarthy's not well. He's recovering. But what we'll do is at the end of the service, we'll have maybe Darren, could you just have a basket back there, and we'll just give at the end of the service. I'll pray for you, and if you'd like to give in the offering, we'll just have that opportunity at the end of the service, okay? And we appreciate you giving in that. Tonight we're going to continue. This is going to be part two. We only have done one part so far. Last Thursday, as you know, we weren't able to have service because of the weather and what have you. We think there's more weather coming, but thank God it's not tonight. Amen? And tonight we're going to get into part two of the end times, and I'm going to review a few things in a minute, but first I want to pass out some notes. I've got two pages of notes. I'm not going to give out the second page yet unless we get that far. That'd be all right? But unless we get that far, I won't pass them out. But I've got both sides of this, and maybe we can just hand those out. And maybe what we'll do is we'll just leave a pile of those notes back there. If anybody comes in, maybe... anybody not get them on this side? Which side? Yeah, we only have one page. I'm only giving out one page yet. Yeah, you should only have one sheet of paper, both sides with notes on it right now. And if we get that far, I've got a second. I've got page two or page three, technically, if we get that far. Okay? And maybe Pat Sr. in the booth, if anybody comes in, wanders in late, maybe you make sure they get a set of the notes. That'd be all right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to delve into the Word of God pertaining to the end times. Father God, we thank you that as we are living in these days, Father God, that there is, I believe, a need to know more about what your Word says about the days ahead and the days in which we already live. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and open up the eyes of our understanding that we might see precious truths. I believe by faith for just the ability to articulate effectively, to make things clear, to be able to speak these things in such a way that it'll bring understanding, Father God. And we thank you for just no hindrances, Father. Nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of God's Word tonight. In Jesus' name, and everybody said... Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I'm going to just review a little bit. If you want notes from last time, just see me after service. I do have some notes. You'll have to get the blanks filled in. Maybe you can even do it briefly by me leaving my set here. But let me just give you a few things. Why don't we begin by opening our Bibles, if you don't mind, to John chapter 14 to start with, as we just reiterate a few things. Then we're going to get into some, I think, some great truths from the Word tonight. John chapter 14. Now, as you turn to John chapter 14, I want to remind you of the fact that this is, for me, the most difficult subject to teach from the Word of God. And the reason why is because there are so many different viewpoints, so many different ways that people have taught on the end times. And my goal during this series is not to be dogmatic about any particular viewpoint. We're going to look at three viewpoints, and I'm not an expert in this area of end times. I do know one thing. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And we're going to talk about three viewpoints that I think are worth looking at. Not that they are the only three that are out there, but there are three viewpoints that we're going to attempt to look at during the course of this study. Tonight, we're going to look at what is probably the most common. We began looking at it last week, but we're going to look at what is probably the most common viewpoint pertaining to the end times, at least in the United States. And I'll share about that in just a little while. But let's just begin by just kind of priming the pump, if you will. John 14 and verse 3. Well, let's start with verse 1 of John 14. He says this, just Jesus speaking, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so there we see, and Jesus mentioned many times in the Gospels, as it's recorded in the Gospels, that He is coming again. You'll notice in that particular passage, He says that I will come again and receive you unto myself. Aren't you glad? One thing that all of us, every believer in the Bible, has got to agree in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? And there may be different viewpoints as to the sequence of events, but one thing is for certain, if we believe the Word of God, we believe that He is coming again. Amen? And when He comes, He's going to receive us unto Himself. Look also, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. And this is one of the classic passages for studying the end times. We're not going to look at it in detail, at least not yet. We may later on. And remember, you know, as I teach this, I'm learning as I go. I've studied it for years, but it can be one of the most difficult things to articulate and really get in your mind so that you can articulate it effectively. But in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29, it says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is Jesus speaking, in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so again, we see Jesus talking about the fact that He is coming again. He's going to come with power. He's going to come with His holy angels. He's going to come with the sound of a great trumpet. Amen? And then also we see in that passage that when He comes, at least the second coming, He's going to come and everyone on earth is going to see Him. And we know from Titus chapter 2, and I'm still reviewing Titus 2 and verses 11 through 13, that it is referred to, the coming of the Lord is referred to our blessed hope, right? It's our expectation. Hope means expectation biblically. And so it is our blessed hope, the idea that He is coming again. Praise God. And He's going to come again as a conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, last time we were together, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but basically, let me just say that I'm going to skip some things that we talked about last time because we just don't have time to get into it all. And I don't know if any of these black markers work yet. I'll try one and see if it works. If not, we're going to have to go to, it's not pink, it's maroon or something like that, right? All right. But the three viewpoints we're going to look at, first of all, premillennialism. Now, millennialism, something like that. All right. And premillennialism is a viewpoint that all three that we're going to talk about are a part of. And they're different viewpoints pertaining to premillennialism. I'm going to define that in a couple of minutes because I don't want to get bogged down with these theological definitions that'll just possibly bring confusion to everybody. But pre, of course, means before. Millennialism, in our case, means the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so when it comes to the coming of the Lord, we believe that He is coming. Jesus is coming before a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And He is going to come and He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we'll talk about that in the coming time. We talked about it briefly last time, but we're going to deal with that later, not particularly today much, all right? Now, the three viewpoints that we're going to look at are, first of all, what is called the pre-tribulation. Everybody say pre-tribulation. All right, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And again, as I mentioned to you last time, 2 weeks ago, everything centers around, as far as the sequence of events, everything centers around what is called the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. What is the rapture? The rapture is the taking up of the church. When Christ comes and takes His church up, that is referred to as the rapture. It comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when He says that we who remain will be caught up and we will ever be with the Lord. And so there is a catching up of the church. And wherever there's a disagreement concerning the coming of the Lord, it usually has to do with when does the rapture or the catching of the church take place? In what order of events? What are the order of events that precede or follow or surround, we should say, the rapture or the catching up of the church, all right? But we do believe No matter what, I believe any Christian, no matter what their viewpoint, they need to believe that not only is Christ coming, but the church is going to be raptured, those that are alive and remain, and those that have died ahead of time are going to be resurrected at that time, the first resurrection, they're going to be resurrected, and they which are dead or asleep in Christ are going to come up first, and then we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up together, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air, right? No matter what our belief system is pertaining to the sequence of events, we all should believe in the second coming, and we all should believe in the taking up of the church, right?
Amen.
All right. Now, we're going to talk about in some detail tonight about this first viewpoint, which is pre-tribulation, which means that the church is going to be taken up before what is going to be called, as we see in the Word of God, the tribulation or time of trouble. And many people believe that this tribulation period is going to be a 7-year period. We'll talk about that just before the second coming of the Lord. Now, I'll get back to this in a couple minutes. Another viewpoint we're going to look at is what we're going to call the post-tribulation rapture of the church. I'm just going to put post-trib. The post-tribulation rapture, which basically believes that the church is going to be raptured after this time of trouble, this time of tribulation. We're going to look at least one viewpoint of the post-tribulation. There's variations on all these. That's why it gets so confusing. You know, but we're going to just teach what we understand from three viewpoints and let it go at that and just have that blessed hope. Amen? And then we're going to look at a little bit what is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which has become popular in these days. Some of you were with us when Dr. Stan Fleming was here talking on cults. He has a liking for the pre-wrath rapture, the teaching of that. He sees a lot of merit in a pre-wrath rapture theology of the church. I've known a few others that have also done that. I met a Foursquare pastor who's a part of Jack Hayford's organization, the Foursquare Church, that also sort of embraced the pre-wrath rapture. Jack Hayford. How many of you know who Jack Hayford is? All right, a well-known teacher of the Word of God. He does not adhere to a pre-tribulation rapture. He is more, I'm not sure what, but I think he adheres more to a pre-wrath type of rapture of the church as well. We know, though, most of us, if you are a TBN watcher or one that's been in Christianity in America for very long, you know the majority of believers in America and the majority of preachers in America embrace and adhere to what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. Am I right or right? All right. Let me just erase these second two, and let's see if we can expound on this a little bit. Now, I gave you a timeline last time, just so that we can understand this, and then we're going to get into what the notes have to say. The pre-tribulation rapture, the timeline for that basically looks like this. First, you know, we have the Old Testament time. All right, I just put OT for Old Testament period. Then we come to the time of the cross of Jesus Christ, right? And then after the crucifixion, resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, we have what is commonly referred to as the church age, right? Church age, some people call it the age of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Some may call it the dispensation of the church. But nevertheless, it's a period of the church that lasts, they say, approximately 2,000 years. But of course, that 2,000 years has come and gone. That's why the approximately word is very important in there, isn't it? All right? And so approximately 2,000 years is what pre-tribulation rapture adherents believe. All right? So after this period is over with, the pre-tribulation rapture takes place. And so we have the rapture of the church where we meet the Lord in the air and we're ever with the Lord. And at that time, there is a revealing of the Antichrist. Because they believe, and we're going to see it in Scripture tonight, time permitting, they believe that until the church is taken out, then the Antichrist cannot be revealed. That until they are taken out, he is covered up. It's covered until that time. And then there's the Antichrist, and we enter into what is called the tribulation. And that, most believe, is a 7-year time period of a tribulation period where the Antichrist brings great persecution on the church, and eventually also the wrath of God comes upon the unbelievers. Most of us are familiar with this. Am I right? All right. Then at the end of that 7-year tribulation, we have what is called the second coming. Really, in the viewpoint of pre-tribulation rapture, there is two comings of the Lord, isn't there? No question about it. In that viewpoint, there are two comings of the Lord. There's first of all, the coming of the Lord for the church, which is called the rapture. And then secondly, there is the second coming of the Lord that is often referred to as the Lord coming with the church, because the church having been in heaven during this 7-year period, then he comes back again with the church at that point, is the viewpoint of the pre-tribulation rapture. Then after the second coming, he destroys the Antichrist, and then we enter in to the millennium, or that 1,000-year reign and rule under Christ on earth, right? Near the end of that millennium, that 1,000 years, Satan, who is at this time in the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, the false prophet, etc., Satan is loose for a season and then finally destroyed. And then we enter in to eternity and what we would call the new heavens and the new earth, right? And then that goes beyond, and then, you know, the word doesn't reveal much after that. There's the eons and ages to come after that, with a new heaven and a new earth. We could also, and many refer to it, as paradise restored. Paradise restored. Whereas way back with Adam, paradise was taken away. Paradise was jeopardized. Man fell due to giving in to Satan. Paradise was lost. And here, during the millennium, after the millennium, new heaven and new earth, paradise is restored. Everybody's following this? All right. Now, let's look at our notes and see if we can glean some other things. And my attempt is going to be to teach you or to share with you, to the best of my ability, all three of the above-mentioned viewpoints of the pre-tribulation rapture, the post-tribulation rapture, and the pre-wrath rapture of the church. I'm going to attempt to do it in an unbiased way. There are problems with all of those views. As far as I'm concerned, there are things that don't always completely become clear in all of those views. This particular view, I used to adhere to it, embrace it, and say this is absolutely the way it is, because that's what most of us were taught. But then I made a mistake one period. I made a mistake, and I studied other viewpoints, and I found out, you know what, they've got some pretty credible arguments for their other viewpoints, and I began to get upset about it, quite frankly. Amen. But you know what, let's just relax, and let's enjoy the Word together. And you know what? If we upset our apple cart, you know, like my apple cart got upset, I'll tell you, I was just happy with my apple cart. Pre-tribulation rapture, we're going to escape out of here, and we don't have to worry about the Antichrist. All those poor sinners that aren't saved, they're going to have to deal with him. We're going to escape out of here, you know, and enter into, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb and all those great things. And then one day, you know, I read other viewpoints, and my apple cart got shaken. And so seeing mine's been shaken, I get to shake yours up. Just a little bit. Amen. And I'll tell you, you know, and not to get ahead of us at all, but I will say this, that it can be argued and is argued in many writings that one reason why people are convinced that in the last days some shall depart from the faith and that in the last days there will be a great falling away is because of a propagation of a pre-tribulation rapture escapism and many believers not being aware of the fact that they may go through more than what they counted on, and they're going to say, I did not buy into this, and then they'll be falling away in apostasy and things like that. There's a strong argument by those that do not embrace pre-tribulation rapture that one reason, God knowing the future, knowing what would be of the days that we live, that one reason why there'd be a great falling away, the Bible does say there will be, there'll be those that'll depart from the faith, is because they're going to discover that there's not an easy escapism for the church out of the tribulation to come. It's something to think about, something worth thinking about. All right, now, let's go to our notes here and let's see a few things. Last time also, we dealt with this idea of dispensationalism. Now, I'm not going to deal with all of them again. You can see the review on your sheets. But let's go to Roman numeral number 3, down near the bottom of page 1. A study of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church continued. All right, I want to give you quickly a synopsis, which is a brief outline, if you will, of the pre-tribulationist dispensationalist view. Now, you'll just need to understand that when we say pre-tribulationist, it's the same as a dispensationalist. And I'm not saying I don't believe in the dispensations, but we're using that term the way it's used today. Dispensationalists are understood, when it's used that way, it's understood as being ones that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? And so it'll be used possibly interchangeably. But let's look at a synopsis of the pre-tribulationist dispensationalist view of end time events. Now, you'll notice in the parentheses, are you doing all right tonight?
Amen.
You may discover during this series that you'll discover why it's been so long since I've taught through this particular subject. You'll discover, you know, Pastor, you're not good at this. But anyway, all right, look at the parentheses. These are the basic beliefs concerning this. These are the basic beliefs of dispensationalism. There are some variations by different authors on some details that we're going to talk about. How many of you know within any viewpoint there are some variations? So we can't be dogmatic and say this is what every pre-tribulation rapture believer believes pertaining to it. But the majority of the major elements of it, they do agree on, okay? There's going to be some variations, all right? Now, notice now, number one, you'll want to fill that in as to the kingdom. As to the kingdom, this is what a dispensationalist believes. Letter A, the kingdom of God was postponed when the Jew rejected Christ the King. All right? They believe that the kingdom of God was postponed when the Jew rejected Christ the King. Letter B, the kingdom and the church are two distinct entities. The kingdom being a Jewish materialistic and nationalistic kingdom. And if you don't believe this, you read some of the detail of those that are pre-tribulational theologians. And they will say this. They will say, I've read it. I've got books galore. If you've been in my office, you know I got books galore. And I got books on all of these viewpoints. And I'll tell you, the pre-tribulational viewpoint is that the kingdom of God is not yet. They have the view that the kingdom of God will be during the millennium, where the kingdom, and it will be, that is part of it, but they separate the kingdom from the church completely. Now, is the church the kingdom of God? No, but the church is part of the kingdom of God biblically. And so in talking about this, I'm maybe showing you a little bit of the problems that I have with the viewpoint of dispensationalism, because I believe the kingdom of God is within us. I believe that the church is part of the kingdom of God, whereas a firm dispensationalist will say the kingdom of God is not yet, that the kingdom of God will be when Christ comes and reigns, and then the kingdom of God will be established. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And in my way of thinking, then, there's a mix-up as to God's spiritual kingdom and a natural kingdom there. And they're putting it all together as a Jewish kingdom under Christ. All right? Now, this is my understanding based on what I've read. All right? Now, number two, page two. As to the church, this is a synopsis. As to the church, letter A, the church comes in during a parenthetical dispensation. Now, don't get all concerned about these big words. Parenthetical, I mentioned to you last time, just put the word parentheses. In other words, from a dispensationalist point of view, and let me just say that I'm trying to be objective with all of this, and I'm going to punch holes into the other views as well, just so we can, you know, try to just come up with, you know, basically how we might believe, all right? And you know, just because there's holes in anything doesn't mean it's not right. It just means that some things are not answered, right? And maybe we can't find the answers in Scriptures, all right? So when we talk about a parenthetical dispensation, use the word parentheses. And so basically, from a pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint, the church is in parentheses here. We've got the church in this, all right? But it's like an afterthought to God. It's kind of like, you know, that because the Jews didn't receive their Messiah, God put a parenthesis, a point, a period of time in there called the church. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, and they'll use the term parenthetical. They'll say the church is like an insert. The church has been inserted in because the Jews rejected their Messiah. Now, where I beg to differ on that, now think about it, was he not a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? And was not the church in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world? Is the church an afterthought with God? Does God have afterthoughts? I don't think so. Right? All right? And so, you know, all these things we've got to consider with this. All right? Now, with this also, letter B, the church will be taken. This is again as to the church, pertaining to the church in a dispensationalist or pre-tribulation rapture view. The church will be taken from the earth by a secret rapture. In other words, when it says secret rapture, that means not everyone's going to know. Right? Whereas we read with the second coming, the whole earth, everybody is going to see Christ when he comes again, the second coming. But dispensationalist view of the rapture is that people will just disappear. You know, we've all heard, we've had songs, and we've all heard that there's going to be millions of people just disappear, and people are going to wonder why, aren't they? Because they, in this viewpoint, will not see Christ in the air after the church. Only the church will see him at the rapture in this viewpoint, right? All right, so that's why it's referred to as secret rapture in this. At the beginning, all right, the church will be taken from the earth by a secret rapture at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. During this 7 years, the church will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, right? All right, you can write down if you want to, Revelation 19, especially verse 9 and verse 17 refers to the supper, the marriage supper, okay? So that's Revelation 19, verse 9 and verse 17 both refer to the supper in terms of the marriage supper. Am I confusing anybody? Are you following me so far with this? This will be the easiest one for most people probably because we've heard this view so many times, right? But then when we get to the others, it may not be as easy to follow. So we just trust God in that. All right? Now, first we said as to the kingdom. Secondly, as to the church. This is the dispensationalist viewpoint. There's some variations on some things, but basically this is what they believe. As to the end time events, letter A. All right, so it's end times, end times, whichever way you want to put it. As to the end time events, letter A, there will be 7 years of great tribulation before Christ comes. B, the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, and in the midst of this week, which will, 1 week, is equal to 7 years in our study here, okay? So you might want to make note of that. 1 week is equal to 7 years because week means sevens, and biblically, the word week or weeks of sevens could be sevens of days or sevens of months or sevens of years. And in the context that we're going to be looking at, it's definitely sevens of years, all right? And so 1 week is equivalent in our study here of 7 years. And so the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, and in the midst or the middle of this week or 7 years, he will break it and set himself up to be worshipped as God. Letter C. He will kill all the Jews and Gentiles who do not worship his image and receive his mark. Now, let me just pause there. If you would, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is part of what a pre-tribulationist, dispensationalist would use in order to show forth this idea. All right, they will use this passage. I say they. When I talk about post-tribulationists, I'll talk about they too, all right? Because I'm just trying to present these best I can objectively and then show where maybe they're failing in some things as far as my understanding of things go, all right? So, with this idea of the Antichrist being revealed, up here on this chart, this timeline, the Antichrist being revealed, the rapture happening first, they'll use this passage of Scripture, at least in part. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ... Now, the day of Christ is the day of His coming, right? Even in the context, we would conclude that. As though the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that's the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away is the great falling away of people falling away from Christ. And the man, notice, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, every dispensationalist, in fact, every Every theologian, no matter what their viewpoint, as far as I know, agree that this son of perdition, this man of sin revealed, is referring to the Antichrist, okay? I believe that they're all pretty much in agreement as to who that individual is referring to. That would be the Antichrist. And so, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we just mentioned that, didn't we, when we were reading about some of these characteristics of end time events. You'll notice here, it refers to the one called the man of sin or the son of perdition being revealed. There's going to be a falling away that's going to happen first. And then it says that he is going to exalt himself. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. So he's going to demand worship, isn't he? All right, there's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. Now, as to what the temple of God is, there is some differences of viewpoints in that. Because in the New Testament, what is the temple of God? The church is, right? Both individually and corporately, the church is the temple of God. And so, another view would be that when he sets himself up in the temple of God, it is that he proceeds out of the church. He proposes or he demonstrates or reveals himself as someone in the church, and he proposes and demonstrates himself as the Messiah himself, and the church is deceived, the temple of God is deceived and worships him in that, all right? And so the idea is he rises up out of the temple of God, which is the church. And so again, just remember some of this, all right? But from the dispensationalist point of view, there is going to be a temple literally built, right? And we'll mention that a little bit as well. And that literal building called a temple that will be rebuilt is going to be where the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped. All right, now verse 5. Do you not remember that when I still was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. And so there's something or someone restraining the revealing of the man of sin or son of perdition, right? In the context of this, there's no question that there will be, or is now, depending upon where we are, there will be, or is now, someone or something that is restraining or holding back the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, or known as the Antichrist. Now, as it goes on in this, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And so there is something or someone that will be taken out of the way who first of all is restraining or withholding the Antichrist from being revealed. He's going to be taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist will be revealed, right? That's what it's saying there. Now, there are different views as to what that is withholding. Those that are in the dispensationalists or pre-tribulation rapture point of view will tell us that that is the taking out of the church. And when the church is taken out of the way, then the restraint of the revealing of the Antichrist is taken away and the Antichrist will be revealed. Others would say that it's the Holy Spirit. Of course, if the church goes, at least to some extent, if we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, then the Holy Spirit departs, at least to the extent. I have a difficult time understanding that concept of the Holy Spirit, because I believe the Holy Spirit, if He's omnipresent, will always be here. But there's different dimensions or realms of the presence of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? All right? And others just basically say it's God Himself. God is restraining, and when God takes back that restraint, then the Antichrist will be revealed. All right? And so there's different views, but the dispensationalist view is that it's either the church or the Holy Spirit that'll be taken out of the way, especially they'll say the church being raptured, taken out of the way, then the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist will be revealed. All right? And they'll use that scripture to show that, and it seems to, understandable why they would do that. Now, as it goes on into this, it says in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." So the Antichrist, as he is referred to in other places, the Antichrist is called what? He is called the man of sin, he's called the son of perdition, and he's called the lawless one, right? So we have three titles in this passage alone for the Antichrist: the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. All right? And so then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. Amen. I didn't want to read all this without reading that part, right? Because there's victory. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We need to be lovers of the truth, don't you think? Amen. Amen. All right. Now, going back to our notes, are you getting anything out of this? As we go back here now to number 3 of page 2, as to end time events, it says again in letter B, the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews, and in the middle of the week or the middle of that 7 years or after 3.5 years, if it's a tribulation, he will break it and set himself up to be worshipped to God. We saw scripture of his desire of worship. There's no question that the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped as God. We read that. No question about that, is there? All right. Now, going on with this. Letter C, he will kill all the Jews and Gentiles who do not worship his image and receive his mark. D, there will be a temple built. That is what dispensationalists believe. There's going to be a temple built. We read about him setting himself up in a temple there, didn't we? All right, and so it just is a matter of what is the temple. But here they believe it's a literal temple. In fact, Ezekiel's temple that is mentioned in Ezekiel that we won't get into tonight. There will be a temple built in which the Jews will offer sacrifices again, in which the Antichrist will set himself up as God. And so one thing that you want to remember is during the tribulation time, there is going to be, according to dispensationalists, pre-tribulationists, there is going to be the setting up of a temple, the building of a temple, and there's going to be a return to what is called theologically as the Mosaic economy or the Mosaic covenant, and there's going to be the sacrifice of animals for, you know, supposedly the atonement of sins once again. All right? And so, when we talked 2 weeks ago about dispensations, we understood that before the cross, there was the dispensation of the law, wasn't there? Then, after the cross, there was the church age, or the dispensation of the church, or also called the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. A dispensationalist, a pre-tribulationist, believes that once the church is gone, the church age ends, and there's 7 years left to the dispensation of the law, or the Mosaic. Who gave the law? God did through Moses. And so the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic economy will be reinstituted at least to a certain extent. And so there's going to be the rebuilding of the temple. There's going to be sacrifice of animals. How many of you know? Well, maybe you don't, but I submit to you this thought, that the very idea of the building of a temple and the sacrificing of animals for the atonement of sins is an abomination to God, because Jesus was the once and for all final sacrifice for sins. Amen. Amen. Now, going on with this now. It says in letter E, at the end, this is under number 3, letter E, at the end of the 7 year tribulation, Christ comes again and destroys the Antichrist. Letter F, the Jews will enter the millennium as a saved nation, those that survived that time, as a saved nation. They will reign under Christ. Gentiles who survived the tribulation will be servants to the Jews. I read this in a pre-tribulationalist, a dispensationalist book, that the Gentiles that survive the tribulation are going to become servants to the Jews that survived it. And they, the Jews that survived it, are the same nation that are going to reign and rule under Christ. Now, a variation on that as well, as many of you have probably heard or read, is that when the believers come back with Christ, those believers are also going to reign and rule with Christ, right? Which I believe that part is, absolutely, that believers with their resurrected bodies are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, all right? I can't take too many questions, but...
potential problem with this statement is the Jews will enter the millennium as a saved nation, but the church and the Holy Ghost have been taken out, so how do they become saved?
Oh, but when he comes again, well, that's true. During the tribulation, if the Holy Ghost is taken out, especially, how do they get saved?
Yeah.
Well, you know, again, there's variations, and yeah. My understanding is, I've tried to understand the thinking is that because it's a return to the Mosaic economy under those 7 years, or the dispensational law, was the Holy Spirit present before the cross? He was, wasn't he? He anointed prophets and priests and kings, right? There was the Holy Spirit was then as well. Now, not to the extent where he dwelt inside people, though, right? Like he does when we're born again. There was no being born of the Spirit before. And so, you know, trying to understand the idea is if it's a return dispensation of the law, is it a level of the involvement of the Holy Spirit like it was before the cross?
If the Holy Spirit preventing the Antichrist from being revealed, but yet it's taken out of the way, how does anyone get saved?
I know. I don't know. I don't know. But that's a viable question. No question about that. All right. Let's go to number four, as to the millennium. So we've talked about as to the kingdom, as to the church, as to end time events, as to millennium. As I was studying this afresh, too, even when I was adamant about pre-tribulation rapture, I didn't realize what many actually, dispensationally actually believed about some of these things. I'm shocked. I didn't realize this. But notice, as to the millennium, letter A, and I checked on it because I didn't want to just take one author. You know, you need to check and see what others are saying just to make sure they're you know, pretty consistent here. Letter A, as to the millennium, the sheep nations will enter the millennium if not destroyed at Christ's coming. The sheep nations are those people who look after the Jews during the 7 years tribulation and protect them from the Antichrist. All right, those are the ones that support the Jews during the 7 years tribulation, Gentiles. Letter B. Ezekiel's temple will be built, and much of the Mosaic covenant will be reestablished. Other writings that I said is all, they said all. I put much because I didn't want to be that adamant that all of the Mosaic covenant will be reestablished. So some of it is put back in place during the 7 year tribulation, but more of it seems to be put in place during that millennium. During that 1,000 years. Ezekiel's temple will be built and much of the Mosaic covenant will be reestablished. Sabbaths, annual sacrifices, Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods, feasts, etc. During the millennium. Dispensationalists, many of them actually believe that. I didn't know that, but I verified it today. Letter C. All nations will come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and worship. If not, they will be judged with plagues. D. The church will be God's heavenly people, while the Jew will be God's earthly people during the millennium. All right, the church, of course, will be raptured ahead of time. We, the church, in this viewpoint, will have immortal, incorruptible bodies. But those that survived the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile, they're going to have natural bodies. And they're going to marry and have children during that 1,000 years. And so there's going to be this is in the viewpoint of the dispensationalist, there's going to be that need for evangelizing during the millennium because there's going to be babies born and people coming along, generations of a thousand years of people being born during that time. And so there's going to be that need in this viewpoint. All right. Now, this will mess you up. Clarence Larkin, some of you have never heard of him, but he is one of the main writers of dispensationalism back in the 1830s to 50s, I believe it was. I could have the dates wrong. I think he was born in 1850, died in 1824, actually. He was born in 1850, died in 1924, all right? 1850 to 1924, all right? All right, I got it. I'm testing you. You're listening. All right. In any case, he actually said this. He wrote this, that the new covenant is yet to be made and will be in the millennium. And it's for the Jew and nothing to do with the church. How many of you know that is not accurate with the Word of God? How many of you know Jesus said, even it comes to my mind right now, with the communion. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Isn't that right? And so, you know, I'm not saying every dispensationalist believes that, but Larkin, who's one of their main sources of training or teaching, he actually taught that, that the new covenant isn't even going to be established until the time of the millennium. All right, well, we know, and I think most dispensationalists as well would disagree with that. All right, now, would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9? You'll notice there, just below the halfway point on page 2, Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week, pre-tribulationist view, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We're going to begin earlier than verse 24. But let me just say this. Everyone that I've read after pertaining to end times agrees that Daniel's 70th week is really the most important passage of Scripture in understanding end times. And it's interesting, you know, there are three books of the Bible that I think Satan absolutely hates. And those three books of the Bible, first of all, I think he absolutely hates the book of Genesis. And you know one reason why I think Satan hates the book of Genesis is because, you know, it tells of the fact that when he deceived Adam and Eve, that he was cursed with a curse, right? I mean, it really does him in there, you know, and says and predicts and prophesies that the seed of the woman's going to crush your head. And I just think Satan hates it. And that's why there's so much confusion about the book of Genesis in the world today, and especially pertaining to creation as opposed to evolution, and how much Satan has that attacked the book of Genesis, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Through especially the theory of evolution. And so I believe he hates Genesis because it talks about so many things in the beginning, especially about him and his cursing from God. And then also, the fact that man was created in God's image and God's likeness. And I guarantee you Satan didn't like that.
Amen.
And then also, you know, I think that Satan absolutely hates the book of Revelation. And again, I think that's because of the fact it talks about his demise. It talks about his final outcome, doesn't it? And that he will be finally cast into the lake of fire forever, won't he? And so Satan hates the book of Revelation, and I submit to you one reason why there is so much confusion over the book of Revelation is because Satan has propagated that confusion and because he hates that book of Revelation so much. And then the third book that I think he hates is this book of Daniel. And the reason why I think he hates this book of Daniel is because there is so much prophetic about it as well. Daniel was a man certainly after God's heart. And Daniel got revelation that is absolutely astounding for the day in which he lived. And because of that, Daniel opens up much of Revelation to us, helps us understand Revelation more and end time events more. And so let's just start here. In verse 1 of Daniel 9. Verse 1 of Daniel 9. It says, beginning with verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the reign, or over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So the books he's referring to is the writing of Jeremiah. All right. Jeremiah had writings of not only what's called the book of Jeremiah, but he also wrote Lamentations, didn't he? All right. So understood by the books, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now that 70 years referring to 70 years of captivity that the Jews were in. They were captive in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was in the midst of that. And he was seeking God. How long is this captivity going to take place? And so it goes on and it says in verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those that are far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his law, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but this is the prayer of Daniel to God. He's pouring out his heart here, isn't he? And he's confessing the sin of Israel before God and admitting, acknowledging the sin of the entire nation. And going on with some of this, let's pick up here in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. What a statement. Oh, thank God that we can't try to get right with God because of our righteous deeds. It's never been that way. It's always because of his great mercies. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now notice, verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Well, isn't it interesting? Gabriel shows up, as we know him as an angel. Sometimes he referred to as a man only because he had the appearance as a man. But how many of you know he flew, so he didn't look entirely like a man, did he? But Gabriel, now Gabriel in the Bible, it's interesting. Every time Gabriel is brought out, at least by name in the Bible, he always is connected to a revelation of the Messiah. Every time, Gabriel is one who reveals the Messiah in many ways, isn't he? You remember that he's the one that spoke to Joseph pertaining to the coming of the child. He's the one that spoke to Mary and said that, you know, you're going to conceive the Holy Ghost, the power, you know, the Most Holy is going to come upon you, and you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and he shall be called Jesus because he will take away the sins of the world. I mean, he's revealing the Messiah, Jesus, isn't he? And in this text as well, Daniel 9, he's going to reveal things pertaining to the Messiah as well. And so, it says in verse 22, and he informed me, that's Gabriel, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, beginning with verse 24, he begins to talk about and begins to show some things pertaining to what is commonly referred to as Daniel's 70th week, all right? Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for him. Himself. Aren't you glad he got cut off, but not for himself? He got cut off for us.
Amen.
Cut off is referring to his crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, dissolutions are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How long's 1 week? 7 years. And this is where every dispensationalist and every pre-tribulationist rapture adherent gets a 7-year tribulation. This is the only passage that in any way hints of a 7-year tribulation. All right, the only passage. And I said this 2 weeks ago. I just want to say it again, submit it to you again, that you always have to be careful about establishing doctrine based on one passage of Scripture.
Amen.
You always have to be careful. In the book of Revelation, a 7-year tribulation is never mentioned, never once. It's always referring to 3.5 years, which is 1,200 and some odd days. I can't get it right at the top of my head. But it's always referring to 3.5 years. And so let's keep that in mind. But in any case, He shall confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, but in the middle of the week, or the middle of that 7 years, so after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. All right, let's go to our notes that I gave you, and let's talk about some of these things, referring to back to some of these verses. Everybody doing all right? Now, as I shared with you, you know, this is not my forte, but, you know, just bear with me. We all depend on God anyway, don't we? And I've done a lot of study and reading of this in the last, you know, over 20 years, but I'm not claiming to be strong in this at all. But notice now, first of all, it says, number one, under letter B, Daniel's 70th week. Number one, verse 24, let's read it again. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, all right? Now notice now, in your notes, 70 weeks. The word weeks literally means seven, so 70 weeks could have been translated as 70 sevens. Everybody say 70 sevens. How much is 70 sevens? 490. All right, now, we don't know based on that necessarily if that's talking about 490 literal weeks as we understand, or if that's talking about 490 years, but we need to understand that in all that, the only thing that fits pertaining to weeks in this context is it's got to be. It's the only way it works. It's the only way it fits. It's 490 years is 77s. 70 times 7 is referring to 490 years. It's the only way it works in this context. And everyone, no matter what their end times viewpoint is, agrees it's referring to 490 years. So, 70 weeks are determined, or 77s, or 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Let's go now to number two. It is stated here then that 490 years are determined upon your people, quote unquote, and upon your holy city, quote unquote. As the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, a Jew, there is no doubt that these 490 years are determined upon Israel and upon the holy city, Jerusalem. All right? And so, now, we're going to see another viewpoint of that. It's going to have a lot of power to it, but it definitely here, there's no question in the natural way of looking at it. It's talking about, and to Daniel's mind, it definitely meant natural Israel to the Jews, the building of the city of Jerusalem, all right? And so 490 years are determined upon Israel and upon the holy city Jerusalem. Now, before we read any further, notice now that there are six actions to be fulfilled in those 490 years. Six actions, six things are to be fulfilled according to what Gabriel showed Daniel here. Notice what they are. Number one, to finish the transgression. Is everybody following me here? Verse 24. Again, 70 weeks or 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression. This all got to happen in that 490-year period. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. And so these are six actions, or six things that must be accomplished during those 490 years. Right? No question about it. It's stated very clearly there. Now, when you look at those six things, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, well, has the end of sins been made? Well, it depends on how you look at it. I mean, Jesus came and he defeated sin, right? And so sin shall not have dominion over us and what have you. It goes on, it says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Has that been accomplished? Yeah. That has been, right? We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's been accomplished. Yeah. To bring in everlasting righteousness, has that been done? Yeah. Yeah. Well, only for those that believe, but yet there's coming a time yet where it'll be more fully fulfilled, right? Yeah. All right? Because righteousness shall reign. All right, eventually, whether it's during the new heaven, new earth, or the millennium, depending upon one's view. All right, and then to seal up vision and prophecy means to have an end to all vision, all prophetic. We know that that has not yet been accomplished, right? There's still prophecy to be fulfilled, if nothing else, the second coming of the Lord, right? And then to anoint the most holy. There's different views as to what that is referring to, but it could be referring to Christ as the anointed one, the Messiah. It could be referring to a temple that's the most holy place and anointed and what have you. But the point is this, and I think it's clear no matter what one's viewpoint is about the end times, that all six of those things either are fulfilled or will be fulfilled between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, all those things will have to be fulfilled to one degree or another, all right? Now, going on with this now, let's go back to our notes. Notice verse 25. Let's read verse 25, then we'll read our notes. It says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command." Now, with verse 25, he begins to delineate those 490 years. He begins to break them up into sections. All right? Now, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, notice your notes. Verse 20, number 3, verse 25. Beginning with this verse, the angel begins to divide those 490 years into segments of time based upon certain events. I put the scripture there. But notice in your notes. I put it in your notes instead of putting it up here because it saves time. Notice he divides it. First he says what? He says there shall be from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore to what? To the coming of Messiah the Prince, there's going to be two segments of time. There's going to be 7 weeks. How much is 7 weeks? Seven sevens, 49 years, right? There's going to be a section of 49 years and then 62 weeks or 62 sevens, which is 483 years. You'll notice that on your, or 434 years rather. All right? And so let's look up here just to see if we can get this better. So from the going forth of the command, all right? The decree, let's say, the decree or the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the going forth of the command to rebuild unto Messiah the Prince. What do we have? We've got what? We've got 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? And so we're going to put Messiah the Prince there. Now, the command happened. Most would agree, and you can write these scriptures down if you want to. In fact, why don't we go to Ezra real quick. Hold your place in Daniel and go over here to Ezra. There's different viewpoints as to which command it was. I don't think it matters that much unless you're really trying to make an argument and need to prove your point. It seems, though, that the most likely one is here in Ezra chapter 7. Which is right before the book of Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7. And beginning with verse 1, it says, I'm going to go, all right? It says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," it goes through a delineation of descendants. Notice verse 6, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." And then it goes on and it says, "Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the king, or the scribe, expert in the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now, when you read that decree, you're going to read that that's a decree giving command and permission to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, all right, and the temple. And you'll want to write this down if you care to, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, and it talks about that decree again, all right? Now, from that decree to the actual rebuilding and the completion of the rebuilding was really seven weeks, which equals 49 years. All right, so from the command to the actual rebuilding being accomplished, it was the 7 weeks or the 49 years. You following me here? All right, remember he's dividing this up. Then, from the rebuilding to the coming of the Messiah, there was a period here of 62 weeks, which is equivalent to 434 years if we were to multiply 62 times 7. And so we've got 7 weeks or 49 years and 434 years. So from the time of the decree to the coming of Messiah the Prince was 483 years. If we add up the 49 and the 434, we come up with 483 years out of the 490, which leaves us how many years? 7 years are left. Now again, we're teaching this from the dispensationalist point of view. And so there is 7 years left. Now, when it talks about Messiah the King, it seems that most would agree that this coming, is this referring to when he was crucified or when he actually was born or when? Well, the fact that it's stated as Messiah, it comes out for this 483 years, it comes out at about A.D. 26, which is the very approximate and would be legitimate and logical that this is about the time when he was about 30 years of age, when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan and the Holy Ghost came down upon him and he was anointed. Messiah means anointed one, right? And that's when he actually entered the ministry as the anointed one or the Messiah. How many of you know he was not the anointed one when he was 12 years old? Right? He didn't become the Messiah anointed until the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he, you know, later went into the synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me and preached the gospel, etc. All those things, right? And so that's what is our, it comes out to be that 483 years. So we've got 7 years left, 7 years or 1 week left out of that 490 years. All right? Everybody following that? Anybody not following that? Not? Okay. Don't be too quick on your yeses. How are we doing on time? We're out of time. All right, let's go to the next. We're out of that page anyway. All right, so in any case, let me just say this to you, and we'll close this. Messiah the Prince came at the end of the 69th week then, didn't he? All right, and so we know Daniel's 70th week, it's called. And so from this viewpoint then, we know that 483 years equals what? 69 weeks, which is the 62 plus the 7, 69 weeks, which means there's 1 week left from this point of view, all right? And we're going to go on with that, not next week because it's Christmas, but the week after we'll talk about some of these things pertaining still to the pre-tribulationist view. Now, the thing with this is that the post-tribulationist view that we're going to look at is going to be a little bit different, but you're going to see, I think, some legitimate thoughts with that as well. Because when we look at the post-tribulationist view that we're going to deal with, it divides that last week up into two segments, each of 3.5 years. And the Messiah was anointed at one particular point. He ministered as the Messiah for 3.5 years of ministry. And then he ascended up on high, the church came, and the argument is that the second part of that 7 years, the second half of that 1 week, is going to be a 3.5 year tribulation instead. All right? And so the argument is, and we'll get into it more, that instead of that 7 years tribulation being there at the end, it's argued that from the time of his anointing as Messiah, he was on the earth for 3.5 years, and so that 7-year, 1 week is divided into two different segments. You follow what I'm saying on that? And so we'll look at that when we get to that, but maybe that just whets your appetite a little bit. Very interesting point of view and has a lot of credibility. I mean, there'll be some problems with all of them, but when it comes right down to it, I believe that we're all going to be better established in our belief that Jesus is coming again. Amen? And, you know, it's been a while since I said this, but I submit to you again. You know, if we do get raptured before the tribulation, you know, praise God for that. Amen? And that would be great. As far as I'm concerned, that would be my preference. And so, you know, I think that would be most people's preference. But you know as well as I do, God's not going to go by our preference. He's going to go by what he has determined, right? But, you know, I look at it this way. If I teach you these various viewpoints, And I teach you that you could possibly go through a 3.5-year tribulation. If you're raptured ahead of time, you're going to love me anyway, right? But if we end up in the middle of a 3.5-year tribulation or a 7-year tribulation or whatever, and I've taught you that we were going to get raptured before that, I won't need the Antichrist to kill me because all of you will be after me to kill me. Isn't that right? And so I think that we're safe to just look at these views and just be blessed by the Word and be encouraged by it. Amen? Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you for your Word tonight. And Father God, we're just so... I pray, Father God, that all of us would just be encouraged at the very fact that Christ is coming again for us. And Father God, I just pray that these truths would settle in our hearts and Father, we just become further established and strong. That's the point of it all, to become further established, built up, strengthened, and encouraged in the things of God. Father God, we thank you for it, and we look forward to the coming of the Lord. Father, we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.